The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. On today's program, we'll continue with our study from the last half of yesterday's show on the weightiest matter of all, God's love. Lots to get into with respect to that study. So many scriptures that we could obviously cover, given the fact that God is love and that it's love to obey his commandments. That's the love of God, that we keep and obey his commandments. Coming up in this segment, the first segment, we'll be talking about the drawdown in Syria that got quite a bit of coverage yesterday when President Trump announced that he'd be pulling out of that small region in northern Syria, clearing the way for Turkey and probably others to interfere in that region. And, of course, the Kurds, as is often the case, they're left hung out to dry. I want to start, though, with a little bit more, not too much, but a little bit more on Ukraine and impeachment. This first clip I'll play for you, this is an interesting clip. I think it kind of gives us a feel for the way some in America are thinking with respect to all of this nonsense that they see on the news, all that that's coming out of Washington, D.C. just on a daily basis. This is a House Democrat from Michigan. Elisa Slotkin, I guess is how you pronounce her name. She's at a town hall in Michigan, I guess yesterday, and listen to, it's a small gathering, so I don't want to overhype this, but it's a small room with, I don't know, maybe 70, 80 people, it seems like, from the footage that I've seen. But listen to their reaction, some of them, when she, this is a Democrat, mind you, listen to their reaction when she talks about her support for impeaching President Trump. This is clip six.
Myself and six other members of the freshman class in Congress, all former military or former CIA, wrote a joint op-ed and came out in support of an impeachment inquiry. And I wanted you to know from me,
was when you joined the coup against our president.
That's right.
What's the rush with the impeachment? I mean, impeachment's a serious thing. This would be only the fourth president in the history to be impeached, and to try to impeach him on something like this is really stretching it.
Those last two comments there, that comes from audience members who got up, again, during the town hall to ask her questions. One lady there said, when you fell off the cliff for me was when you joined the coup against the president. And then that last gentleman there saying, why rush into something this serious? So this is a Democrat speaking to Democrats. She got some people clapping for her, but there were also several in there that were booing because of this rush to impeach. I mentioned this point the other day, and the Washington Times pointed this out in an article Richard turned up today as well, on just how the Democrats may well be opening a can of worms by pressing forward with this. The Washington Times said that it's possible Joe Biden could be called to testify in the Senate if the impeachment goes through to the trial. They also point out that you could see witnesses like Peter Strzok and other major figures coming from the Obama administration. It would be conducted, keep in mind, like I said the other day, like a trial. So you'd have witnesses from both sides. And you can be sure President Trump's lawyers would be bringing forward all of these individuals from the deep state. All of these individuals working for Obama that attempted to take down the president. This article, it quotes one staffer, saying that I don't think the Dems have thought this through at all. They haven't thought this through. And, of course, the other point that we've made about this this push to take down the president is that the more they attack him, the more they themselves are exposed. There's lots and lots of material on the Biden family's corruption. I went through that lengthy piece from back in August on Biden Inc. This was in Politico. We covered some of the highlights from that on yesterday's show. Another article just points back to the 2017 piece in Politico that says Ukraine was working to sabotage the Trump campaign. So there were efforts that were supporting both sides. This 2017 article, a few highlights here. It says Kiev officials are scrambling to make amends with the president-elect after quietly working to boost Clinton. The major media, they're not interested in this. It was covered on a small scale. Politico, remember, is a left-wing organization itself. But the media today, they could care less about what Ukraine was doing to help Hillary Clinton. Another bit from the 2017 piece, Donald Trump wasn't the only presidential candidate whose campaign was boosted by officials of a former Soviet bloc country. It says Ukrainian government officials tried to help Hillary Clinton and undermine Trump by publicly questioning his fitness for office. They also disseminated documents implicating a top Trump aide in corruption and suggested they were investigating the matter, only to back away after the election, it says, and they helped Clinton's allies research damaging information on Trump and his advisors. This was according to a Politico investigation. It's from January of 2017. Finally, it says here, the Ukrainian efforts had an impact in the race, helping to force Manafort's resignation and advancing the narrative that Trump's campaign was deeply connected to Ukraine's foe to the east, Russia. I gave you that quote the other day. That's right from Politico in January of 2017. There have been some reports also, just as far as this point about the more they attack, the more they themselves are exposed. I think Fox News has been on top of this story about Adam Schiff's ties to Ukraine. There's a story at PJ Media pointing out that a Ukrainian arms manufacturing company, Pasternak, I guess is the name of the company, but that it hosted a fundraiser for Schiff in 2013. So they're all connected. It's not just the Biden family. They're all connected. All these big donors coming from these shady companies. This PJ Media piece points out that soon after that fundraiser in 2013, Schiff started calling for America to send money to Ukraine so that they could arm themselves. So here are the politicians. They're getting these big donations, and then it influences their policies. Goes on all the time. Last week, Judicial Watch forced the release of, 145 pages of emails from Rod Rosenstein. And all of what makes this fascinating is that they all come between May 8th, 2017 to May 22nd, 2017. So this was right around the time that Jim Comey was fired and that Bob Mueller was appointed as special counsel. And so Judicial Watch goes through and gives you some of the timeline here, just from some of these emails that Rosenstein had to turn over. May 9th, that's the date that Rosenstein recommended that Comey be fired. And, of course, President Trump fired him, I think, on that same day. Then May 12th, Rosenstein emails Mueller, assuring him that the boss and his staff do not know about our discussions. Whatever that means. He's emailing Bob Mueller. The boss doesn't know. Don't worry. Everything's good. May 16th, Rosenstein emails he emails for the deputy AG and lawyer saying, I'm with Mueller. He shares my views. Duty calls. Sometimes the moment chooses us. He was in lockstep with Mueller. It makes you wonder about all that was going on here. I think we've made the point before. Even the firing of Jim Comey was part of the setup, because that was then later used against the president, even though Rosenstein's the one that recommended it. So he recommends the firing, and then days later he's emailing people saying, I'm right in step with Mueller. We're right together on this. May 17th, Rosenstein exchanges emails with 60 Minutes producer Catherine Davis. Here's Rod Rosenstein, the deputy attorney general. Now he's emailing the media. All in this same little time frame. Same day, May 17th, Rosenstein exchanges emails with Washington Post journalist Sarah Horowitz. So he's emailing Bob Mueller. He's emailing journalists. This is from the head of Judicial Watch, the one that obtained these emails. It says, these astonishing emails further confirm the corruption behind Rosenstein's appointment of Robert Mueller. That's according to Tom Fitton. The emails also show a shockingly cozy relationship between Mr. Rosenstein and anti-Trump media reporters. A shockingly cozy relationship. And no one, of course, is really surprised by this, because as we keep seeing, they're working together. They're all part of the coup. When we come back, we'll discuss the announcement yesterday coming from President Trump regarding Syria and the reaction that you saw coming from both sides of the aisle. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Today's free offer is Herbert W. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential. During the 20th century, Mr. Armstrong was recognized and respected by leaders in government, industry, and education around the world. He was even known as an unofficial ambassador for world peace. In The Incredible Human Potential, you will learn why man hasn't known the way to peace. Request The Incredible Human Potential. All of our literature is free, and all of your information remains secure. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. Trumpet Daily.
We've been in Syria for many years. You know, Syria was supposed to be a short-term hit, just a very short-term hit, and we were supposed to be in and out. That was many, many years ago, and we only have 50 people in that area. That's a small sector, and I don't want those 50 people hurt or killed or anything. I don't want anything bad to happen to our people, and I told that to President Erdogan. I said, don't hurt any of our people get hurt. Big trouble.
That's President Trump yesterday announcing that the U.S. forces, it's a small contingent, but they're there in northeastern Syria, that they're going to essentially stand down. And that clears the way. We've been an ally with the Kurds for the longest time. But this essentially clears the way for Turkey to attack Kurdish forces. The Turks see the Kurds as terrorists. They hate the Kurds. And so it really does leave the Kurds hanging out to dry, as I said at the top of the show. Turkish President Erdogan, he mentioned him, President Trump mentioned him a few times in his statement yesterday. But this is, as I think most people know, he's no friend of the United States. He's not been a reliable partner for U.S. forces in the region. So it's a dangerous move, any way that you look at it. And, of course, this all falls in line with America's policy in the region, in the Middle East, which has been essentially sanctions and military restraint. Sanctions and pull out, except for the, I guess, that window where ISIS was crushed. But now you've got all these ISIS fighters captured, and they're in northeastern Syria as well. So what happens with them? Here's a bit more from what the president said just yesterday. Clip two.
I have told Turkey that if they do anything outside of what we would think is humane, to use the word a second time, we talk about Hong Kong, we talk about this, they could suffer the wrath of an extremely decimated economy. And I've done it once.
So he says that if Turkey misbehaves, if they mistreat the Kurds, then we'll decimate the Turkish economy. This was similar to what he tweeted. He says, as I've stated strongly before, and just to reiterate, if Turkey does anything that I, in my great and unmatched wisdom, consider to be off limits, I will totally destroy and obliterate the economy of Turkey. So a bombastic tweet coming from the president of the United States. But that, again, sanctions and then or economy, decimate the economy and then draw down or military restraint or get out of these endless wars in the Middle East, as he has often said. Here's a bit more from the president's statement. Clip three.
I was going to have a very good relationship with President Erdogan. I want to see it happen. I will tell you this, though. We defeated ISIS. And when I wanted to, when we were at 96 and 95 and 97%, I sort of said, let the other countries in the area finish it off. And I was met with a lot of anger from some people in our country. I said, all right, I'll finish it off. And I got together with our generals. I flew to Iraq. I got together, and we did it very quickly, far quicker than any general from here told us we could do it. We had some great people over there. They did it quickly.
The president yesterday, again, defending himself, because there's quite a lot of criticism coming from both sides, Republicans and Democrats alike, and quite a lot of criticism coming from American allies in the Middle East as well. Geopolitical Futures wrote this following the president's announcement. It says, by giving Turkey the green light, the U.S. has effectively declared it will no longer protect Syria's Kurds, whose People's Protection Units were the vanguard for much of the U.S.-supported military operations against the Islamic State. Geopolitical Futures says, it's also hard not to see the similarities between this move and former President Barack Obama's military withdrawal from Iraq. Short-term moves designed to please domestic political constituencies, but that will have dangerous, unintended consequences for both the region and U.S. interests. That's the real danger here. Now, the president said, look, I campaigned on this, and I have a lot of support for these moves. And he's right. He's right. And there's lots of Americans who, when they hear him say, look, we did most of the heavy lifting here. Now, some of you other nations need to pick up the slack. That's a message that resonates with a lot of Americans. But we have to look at the geopolitical consequences of moves like this. It's hard not to see similarities with Obama's withdrawal from Iraq. We know what happened there. We just handed it over to Iran. The president went on to say this, clip four.
I told President Erdogan, it's going to be your responsibility. Now, really, who's responsible? It's really Russia, it's Turkey, it's Iran, it's Iraq, and it's Syria, and anybody else in the neighborhood. Okay, we call it the neighborhood. It's not a friendly neighborhood. But these countries should do it.
That's an astounding statement. Who should take care of this problem? Whose responsibility is it? And he lists them off. Russia, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and Syria. They're the ones that should take care of these 15,000 ISIS fighters who are being detained in that region. They're the ones who should help, I guess, or protect the Kurds. And he's essentially telling Erdogan, look, you can go ahead and go in there, but just don't be too hard on the Kurds. Turning it over to the actors in the neighborhood, many of them, as we well know, bad actors. Here's the president, though, talking about how that he campaigned on this for many, many years. This is clip 5.
We want to bring our troops back home. It's been many, many years. It's been decades in many cases. We want to bring our troops back home. And I got elected on that. If you go back and look at our speeches, I would say we want to bring our troops back home from these endless wars. And we're like a police force over there. We're policing. We're not fighting. We're policing. We're not a police force.
And so he's bringing the troops home. We're not the world's police force. The world needs to take care of itself. Syria, Iran, Russia, Turkey, they should take on the burden of responsibility. That's what the president of the United States is saying. And this, of course, as I say, gives Turkey a green light to do essentially whatever it wants to do, only with the threat of maybe economic sanctions that might come from the United States. Well, lots of even the president's supporters came out strongly against this announcement, against this action. I mentioned on yesterday's show the strong support he has from the evangelical community, and the president saying this is largely because of how vicious the attacks have been against him. This is breathing life into the Christian religion in the United States. It's strengthening the support between the evangelicals and the Trump administration. Well, listen to this evangelical, Pat Robertson, as he responds to the president's announcement yesterday about pulling out of northeastern Syria. This is Pat Robertson, clip 7.
I am absolutely appalled that the United States is going to betray those democratic forces in northern Syria, that we possibly going to allow the Turkish to come in against the Kurds. That Erdogan is a thug. He has taken control of his country as a dictator. He is a strong leader, and to say he's an ally of America is nonsense. He is in for himself. And the president who allowed Khashoggi to be cut in pieces without any repercussions whatsoever is now allowing the Christians and the Kurds to be massacred by the Turks. And I believe, and I want to say this with great solemnity, the president of the United States is in danger of losing the mandate of heaven if he permits this to happen.
That's a prominent evangelical that's saying the president could lose his mandate from heaven, his backing from God, if he permits this to happen. Now, coming back to the U.S. more broadly and its policy of sanctions and military restraint, we've got an article at thetrumpet.com featured right now on the Iranian attacks that they're just getting started. And what Brent Noctegal goes through in this article is just a sequence of events going back to, I think he starts with May 12th, Iran targeting 4 commercial vessels off the coast of the United Arab Emirates, May 14th. And he's talking about all these actions, all of these attacks, and there's no response. The United States, no one else hits back. May 19th, a rocket landed near the United States Embassy in Baghdad. June 13th, 2 massive oil tankers, it says, are attacked at the Strait of Hormuz. June 20th, Iran shoots down U.S. surveillance drone. That's a $200 million aircraft. No response. The next day, U.S. President Donald Trump publicly called off a retaliatory strike 10 minutes before it was to take place. It says prior to the president's decision, the strike had been cleared by all necessary United States departments. But right at the last, President Trump calls it off. July 19th, British vessel Stena Impero was seized by the Islamic Revolutionary Guard as it attempted to exit the Persian Gulf. That's from July 19th. And then, as Brent points out in the article, then comes the September 14th attacks. The attacks on all these oil fields in Saudi Arabia. And now we're weeks on from that. No response. Nothing. Brent says this, after each of these attacks, the only response America offered was harsh rhetoric, followed by more sanctions, rather than a strong military blow against the regime. It says, according to Foreign Policy, Trump's refusal to attack Iran after the June 20th assault was a point of major contention between dismissed Foreign Policy Advisor John Bolton and the president. Of course, Bolton was later fired. But what Brent brings out in this piece is that because of the United States' refusal to respond, we know that your Bible prophesies that eventually there's another nation that's going to eventually retaliate. A nation coming out of the heart of Europe. That prophecy, of course, is in Daniel chapter 11. When we come back, we'll continue with our study, our dive into the depths of God's law of love. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show.
The prophet Daniel wrote about a future confrontation between a power in the north and the king of the south. We are now in the time when these two major powers are quickly rising. The king of the south is stirring up trouble even today. It is critical that you know the identity of this prophesied power. For more, request our booklet, King of the South. Visit thetrumpet.com and click the literature tab to select your free booklet.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
On yesterday's program, we made the point that God's love is the weightiest matter of all in God's law, because God's law is love. God is love. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." This is how we show our love for God, by upholding his commandments, by upholding his laws, his rules, his standards. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, right at the end of yesterday's show, I pointed out how important it is for us to maintain unity and togetherness by obedience to God's law. Colossians 2:19, it says, "And not holding the head," this is a prophecy about the Laodiceans, "and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God." So many of the lukewarm Christians in these last days, they've rejected their head, Jesus Christ, and so they didn't have God's law of love. They didn't have God's loving government. Earlier in the chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes about the great conflict that he had for these brethren in Laodicea, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, it says. Here again, he talks about being knit together in the love of God. This is God's love. Agape love. That's the Greek word. Matthew 24:12, though, a prophecy, it says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Here again, the Greek word for love there is agape, which is God's love. This is not talking about man's love. This is God's love waxing cold in God's people, a great falling away from God's church, from God's truth. This is a quote from Malachi's Message, my father's book, the very first book produced by the Philadelphia Church of God back in 1989 and 1990. He says, "The noble elect have fallen in love with God's truth. They love God so much that they will stand alone or even die for him. They're not deceived by hugs and kisses without real substance. And they are not deceived by endless talk of love. They know what the true love of God is. They judge by fruits." He references Matthew 7 and verse 16 there. They're judging by fruits, not by outward appearance. Now, coming back to this point about being knit together, let me take you to Ephesians 4. This again is from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4:15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Speak the truth and be motivated by love, God's love. Speaking the truth in love, this promotes growth. Verse 16 says, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together." The Revised Standard Version says, "joined and knit together." It says, "and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." This, again, is how you promote growth and unity in the body of Christ. It's when we're all faithfully observing the laws of God. Of course, we're not perfect yet, and we make mistakes that we need to quickly repent of. But this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That we keep God's commandments fitly joined together. That's the body of Christ. Each member supplying love. Everyone supplies. Each member plays a critical role. Back in Ephesians 1. Just to go back a few pages, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And then in chapter 3, I just want to, again, tie together these verses that comment on the love of God. Verse 17, it says, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," being established or rooted in love, this is our foundation, spiritually speaking, loving God and his laws, loving God and his commandments. It says in verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." To know the love of Christ, if you know this, it surpasses all knowledge. How deep is your understanding and grasp of God's law of love? Look at what God himself and Christ the Son, look at what they sacrificed for the good of mankind, for all of us to have hope. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus did that faithfully, and we follow in his steps. Romans chapter 12, let's look at a few verses here. Romans 12 and verse 9, it says, Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Let it be without dissimulation. That just means let your love, God's love in you, let it be honest and sincere. Speak the truth in love. Be honest. Be sincere. Be genuine. Express this kind of love to God and to the family of God, as I was saying yesterday. Verse 10, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Prefer the family of God. Brotherly love, it says there. That comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. Of course, that's where we get our name, the Philadelphia Church of God. The name means brotherly love, preferring one another, preferring each other in the family. As my father wrote a number of years ago regarding this family love, he said there's a big difference in how we are to love God, which includes his converted saints, and how we're to love people in the world. Love God and his family above all else, even above your own desires, objectives. And then, we read this yesterday from Matthew 22, then you're to love your neighbor as yourself, the neighbor being those in the world. But God wants us to love him and his family more than we love ourselves. Now look at Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So consider yourself as well. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be too hard. Bear one another's burdens, verse 2 says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. James 1, as we've been saying over and again at the PAX these past three, four months, says that we're deceiving ourselves if we're not out there doing. We've got to be doers of the law, not hearers only. Verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. See, especially those in God's family. Do good to all men, but put a special emphasis on the family of God, God's children, God's church. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love, to do good works. We need each other. We often talk about the importance of prayer and Bible study and occasional fasting, but how important, this is something to consider, obviously, as many of us get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, how important is it for us to fellowship one with another, to draw near to each other, to be close, to be unified, knit together, fitly framed, to use the Bible's language. We provoke one another to good works. Iron sharpening iron, as the proverb says. We need each other. We need to draw strength from one another. Philippians 2 here in verse 5, this is a familiar passage, talking about the mind of Christ. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let that mind in. We need, if we're going to be true Christians, we need another mind. We need the mind of Christ. We need Christ coming in the flesh, as it says in 1 John chapter 4. God wants us to be just like Jesus Christ. He wants us to be submissive like Christ. He wants us to sacrifice like Christ. Verse 4 in this same chapter says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Look after the brethren of God. Look after the brethren in God's church. Look after God's family. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Here's a few different translations of this verse, verse 3 in Philippians 2. The Williams translation says, "Practice treating one another as your superiors." The 20th century New Testament says, "Each of you should regard others of more account than himself." The New American Standard Bible says, "Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Now, that's very difficult to do. That's quite a standard to aim for, to esteem others better than yourself. It means to put your, well, to put their concerns and interests and cares even above your own. It's like getting lost in a spirit of sacrifice and service. This is the basic approach to life for a true Christian. Coming into the church, crucifying the old man, and then walking in newness of life, which means we receive God's nature each day and we fill up on the love of God through the power of God's Spirit. And we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. We look at his example. We look at how Jesus Christ interacted with sinners, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as I covered briefly yesterday. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He took a personal interest in little children, picking them up, taking them into his arms. He obviously stopped to heal and to console the sick and the afflicted. He dealt with the weak of the world, the strong of the world. This is a quote from the Good News magazine, 1982. It says, "As we yield to God and His Holy Spirit, a miraculous change will occur in our lives. We'll take on a new heart, nature, and outlook. We'll become kinder and more thoughtful and compassionate. We'll find that serving others will become a sheer joy and delight." That's a miraculous change that takes place during our converted life. And there's many, many examples in Scripture. Christ, of course, foremost. But there's several others that we can learn so much from. Paul refers to some of his faithful assistants. Of course, Paul himself is quite an example of someone who sacrificed his life for Christ. But he refers to others that maybe didn't have as prominent a position in the church, but they were real servants nonetheless. They had the love of God. They lived according to God's commandments. In Philippians 2, verse 14, it says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Let your light shine, it says in Matthew 5. Set an example for this world. Stand out in a good way. That's what this world needs to see. What Paul is saying here, and Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5. We cannot be unconcerned about our conduct, about the example that we set. We are an example. If you're a member in God's church, or if you're aiming to be in God's church, this is the reality. You have to set an example for this world. We look different if we're dressing God's way, if we're living God's way. There's certain things we don't participate in that you just see routinely in the world. It's very different being in God's church. Now, that doesn't mean we're an oddball or anything like that. We, like I was saying to the students last week, even with respect to our wardrobe, we want to aim for a traditional style. Not all of these crazy fashions that just come in and out on a whim, but really dressing like royalty, looking like royalty, God's royal family. When you think about who we represent, I mean, it's important. Even these finer points. Of course, it has to be change on the inside, like I was saying yesterday. We read through Matthew 23 and other passages. And the Pharisees, they did a good job of looking really good on the outside, but the inside was rotten. Verse 18, it says, "For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Paul wanted to know how they were doing. The brethren, verse 20, he says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So he's referring to Timothy. He was going to send Timothy to this congregation or to these brethren to see how they were doing. And then he says a few things about Timothy that I just don't have anyone quite like him. He just naturally cares for your state. Now, that doesn't come natural as far as our carnal human nature is concerned. It's another nature. It's another mind that comes from Christ, as we read in Philippians 2. Timothy had it. And it became Timothy's nature, this love of God. Paul goes on and says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." You see, for too many others that he worked with, even in God's church, they were just too selfish. "For all seek their own," it says there. Too selfishly motivated. Not willing to really sacrifice for God. That's what godly service involves. Laying down our lives, our time, our talents, our energy to help others, to edify the body of Christ, to help bring the body of Christ together, fitly framed, knit together. Verse 25, it says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." So here's another good example. Paul had Timothy. He didn't quite have anyone like Timothy. And then he mentions Epaphroditus and says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you heard that he had been sick." So a fascinating reversal here. Epaphroditus was sick. The brethren were concerned about him. And then Epaphroditus was worried about the brethren. He was worried that they were getting worried. Verse 27, it says, "For indeed he was sick near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul really depended upon him, and he was thankful to God for extending his life, for having mercy on him. Verse 28, it says, "I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me, or what was lacking. He's not putting down the brethren here, but he just really did fill an important need. He worked hard for the work and even suffered physically somewhat because of it. And God had mercy. We need to look at these sacrifices, this kind of service, and then pursue after it as a way of life to follow in this example of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, his assistant Timothy, Epaphroditus, who was sick and near unto death for the work's sake. One more passage here. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in chapter 5 and in verse 11, it says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Build each other up." So you see again, this is a common theme in so many of these passages. To build, to edify one another, to strengthen each other, to provoke one another to good works, to sharpen each other. We're God's family, so we want to build each other up. We want to make sure that the whole body is fitly framed together. Verse 12, it continues, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem." This is talking about the leaders in the church, the ministers, the ministry. It says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So it's all organized carefully by God himself. And God provides even the leaders, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. We won't read through those passages where it talks about the ministry being there to edify and to build up the body of Christ. But every member plays a role. That's what I want to really emphasize, because it's for all of us. We all have a role to play. God expects all of us to live unto him, to live the way of love, to live the way of give, to sacrifice for one another. In James 2 and verse 15, I'll just close with this. It says, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and you will be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" If you tell someone, "Look, just do this and everything will work out fine," instead of actually helping them. Now, this isn't talking about just giving handouts to those who won't help themselves. But if you're a hearer only, or in this case, a talker, but not a doer, what good is it? How does it profit someone else? Even so, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. There has to be works as well. And that's what God's love is. It's action. It's acting on those impulses, on those thoughts. It's doing the laws of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit feedback to the show, you can email the program at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.